scribble on the corner of the screen there is if you happen to have a smartphone and you look at that, you can, with your camera, you can zoom in. It should present a link to you, and that will take you to the Bible app event. I have simplified the content in the Bible app. It was a little more elaborate probably than it should have been, and I think it'll be a little easier to follow along. So if you kind of abandon that and want to give it a second try, go ahead, get your smartphone out, and you can scan that. If you zoom in, I tried it from the back row. If you zoom in, it still works, and you ought to be able to follow along that way. The Bible app is really a blessing, I think, to us in so many different ways. So if you'd like to do that. Otherwise, open your Bibles, the paper kind, if you happen to bring one, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13 through 23. We'll be reading from that in about 5 minutes. I need to tell you about this guy I know. I know this guy who is a chronic liar. He lied to some folks that I read about. They had this really great place, lots of property, great jobs. The kind of jobs they had could hardly even be qualified as work. They were just good jobs they had. And a place where they lived, it was just one of those dream places, like a dream vacation place. You know, it had everything you could possibly want in order to live the good life. Well, this liar talked to them and convinced them somehow in their mind that the property owner was cheating on them. He wasn't. And they knew he wasn't. But what they did not do is hold on to that truth that they knew. They let it go, like a helium balloon. And off it went, along with everything good that they had. They lost it all. When you're around a liar, you have to hold on to the truth. This liar that I'm talking to you about, he lied to a buddy of mine. My buddy had a great family, had parents, both of whom loved him deeply. They taught him well. They helped him to find a great job in an economy where great jobs were not easy to be found. They all but gave him the property that he lived on. They were great parents. But the liar started whispering into my buddy's ear lies about his parents, lies about his mom, lies about the family. And before long, he had convinced my friend that his parents were actually his enemy. And so my buddy isolated himself from his parents. He became separated from his siblings. And eventually he was estranged from most of his family, the people who loved him most. He let go of the truth, and it cost him dearly. When you are around a liar, you have to hold on to the truth. I myself am very familiar with this liar. He has lied to me. Some of you know that for me, his most common lie was, "You're a dummy. You are stupid." And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Well, I'm not sure that's a lie, Pastor C." Yeah, it is. But I used to fall for that lie all the time. It's a lie, but I believed it. And I look back on my life, not with some kind of sorrow, pitiful regret, but just I look back with an awareness that there are probably some things that I might have had, that God might have had me do, that I didn't do because I believed the lie. And when I stopped believing the lie, ask anyone who's known me for 20 years, when I stopped believing the lie, it changed everything. It changed the way I behave around friends. It changed the way I preach sermons. It changed the way I look at my children and interact with them. The truth changed my life. When you are around a liar, you have to hold on to the truth. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, you know that we are looking through a book of the Bible called Colossians. We are in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. What is that, 11 verses we're going to be reading today, maybe 15 sentences. And as we read it, I really want you to see how important it is for us to hold on to the truth. Verse 13 is speaking of God when it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that was proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Listen once more, if you would, to that last verse. In the midst of what Paul knows is a very dangerous spiritual climate, he says to the Colossians, you will be okay if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. In other words, don't let go of the truth. And then he goes on to remind them in the latter part of verse 23, this is a gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The gospel, the good news. It's really pretty simple. Here is the gospel. That God saw us walking in the darkness of disobedience, and he knew where that would lead us. Christ came to show us what it meant to be in the light. And then he died for our sins. He went to the cross for us. He shed his blood for us. He paid sin's penalty for us. He died, was buried, and rose from the grave for us. And when we turn our hearts from darkness to him, and when we trust in his gracious love and forgiveness is for us, and newness of life is for us, and he comes and lives in us. That is the gospel, the story of Jesus' redeeming love. That is the gospel. It is the truth. And I think God is telling us in this passage, don't let go of the truth. You hold on to it because Christ, there we go. You hold on to it because Christ is the one who enacted the gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says this as clearly as you can possibly imagine. As they're talking, the scripture says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the one who made the gospel the gospel. He's not just an ordinary guy. He has authority because Jesus is God of all. In third grade, my best friend and I had a falling out. It probably lasted for 3 minutes. One of us said, and I don't even remember which one said which, but one of us said that Jesus was God, and the other one said, no, Jesus is the Son of God. Third grade theologians. I was collecting wood to burn that boy at the stake, right? It was a pretty hot debate. Who was right? Both of us. Both of us. This concept of Jesus being God and Jesus being God's Son, that is a deep concept, and we're not going to address it here. Instead, I really want to address what I see as the point of this passage, that Jesus is unmistakably God. And that's what I want you to take home. The text says that Jesus is the visible of the invisible. Now, don't hurt your eyes by looking around for that sentence in the text. Those words are not there, but that is the point. When you look at the first part of verse 15, it says the Son is the image of the invisible God. And as I was studying for this, preparing this message, I thought of all the ways that we might get caught up in wondering, what does that image mean? The Son is the image of the invisible God. Does that mean he's the image, kind of like Adam and Eve were made in the image of God? No. Well, does that mean he's the image, sort of like an icon on my screen is the image of the application that is beneath it? Is that it? No. What does it mean, image? Like, he's just a representation of it. Kind of like the thing on the restroom door that has a man on it, and I go in, that one is mine and that one's not. Is that the image that we're talking about? No. And I literally spent hours this week trying to write about this until my eyes landed on the word invisible. He says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. And I believe that Paul is establishing a contrast here between an image that you can see and an invisibility that you cannot see. In fact, Paul honestly doesn't have to write the word invisible unless he means you to pick up on it, because it would be perfectly appropriate for him to say the Son is the image of God. But he says he's the image of the invisible God, because the Son is the image of God would not have communicated the same thing. He's saying that Jesus is the image, the seeable one, in reference to God, the unseeable one. Jesus is the visible of the invisible. Let me just kind of paraphrase. Paul's saying, you know this invisible God that we've only ever seen maybe in a burning bush? Didn't see God, saw the bush. This invisible God that we've heard about, he led Israel in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. That invisible God. The invisible God that is a still small voice or gentle whisper. You know this invisible God that you've never been able to see, he can now be seen because Jesus is him. That's what he's saying there. That's the point. Jesus is the visible of the invisible God. And that fits so well with John chapter 4, verse 9. When Philip is saying, hey, show us the Father. Show us God, Jesus. And the scripture says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been, after I have been among you for such a long time. And then these words, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus, God made visible. He is the one who authored your salvation. Don't let go of that truth. Hold on to that truth, because Jesus is above all creation. That's why we hold on to that truth. You see that in the last part of verse 15 when it says, firstborn over all creation. And once again, this is something that can be kind of confusing. And man, do cults get confused about stuff like this. That word firstborn, that can't mean that he is the first thing ever created. Because verse 16 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So if everything is created by him, through him, for him, everything that is created by him, in him, through him, then he can't be something that's been created. And self-creation, that's nonsensical. Nothing that does not exist can create itself. Occasionally I'll get a text or a phone call. This is one of those pastor things. Someone texts me at 9:30 at night. Pastor Steve, I have a question. Sure, what's it about? I was tucking in my kid and he asked me, who made God? What's the answer? I want to reply, I did. But of course I reply this. God was not created. He always was. He always was. And when it says in verse 17 that he is that he is before all things, that means before, both in sense of time, before anything was created, he is, or I am, he would say. And it means in sense of position, that he is above and beyond the created order. This Jesus, who has procured your salvation by his gospel, he is Lord over all. Don't let go of that truth. We hold on to this truth because Jesus even sustains creation. In him, all things hold together. Think about that sentence. Everything there is holds together in Jesus. I once heard someone say, and I kind of liked it, if Jesus ever stopped thinking about the cosmos, it would cease to be because it holds together in him. It would fly apart and be gone forevermore. Could be. This Jesus who holds all things together is the one who procures your salvation by his gospel. He is God. Don't let go of that truth. He is the one who enacted the gospel. He is the head of this thing we call the church. And when we say the word church, we don't mean this building. We mean the people. He's the boss of all the people. He's the head of the church. Every gathering of people has human leaders. Every church has human leaders. Even churches that say, Jesus is the only leader we have here. Probably the guy who told you that is the human leader of that church, right? Our church has elders, a pastor. But Jesus, he is head of the church in a way that a mere human could never be. He has a right to be head of the church that no one else has. He's the head of the church because he arose from the dead to create the church. Verse 18 says, he's the head of the church, the body. Why? What gives him the right to do that? He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Christians are fond of saying this, I say it myself, that Muhammad, he's still in a grave somewhere. Buddha, still dead. Every founder of every major world religion remains dead except one, Jesus. His tomb is empty. The same kind of thinking applies to human leaders. And when you hear someone say, well, you know, your church, that's just all about Wesley or all about Simpson or all about Calvin or whatever. No, it's all about Jesus. John Wesley, he's still in the grave. Martin Luther, not resurrected yet. John Calvin, same. Jesus is the head of the church because he alone died and rose from the dead for the church. And if you're trusting in him, your salvation is secure. Don't let go of that truth. Hold on to it because the fullness of God is in Christ. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Wow, that's a mystery. People are like, wait a minute, how can all the fullness, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, distinct as persons, one in essence, and yet the fullness of all of them is in Jesus? How does that happen? It's a great mystery, and maybe that's the point. Maybe the point is that he is so incomprehensible, all you can do is stand in awe of him. And in his incomprehensible nature, you can worship him and you can trust him. Paul goes on saying this again in the second chapter in in Colossians 2:9, he says, for in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is lacking nothing. This Jesus who died for you is the head of the church. He is securing you. He is holding you together. He is God. He's not just some religious guy that came up with a good way to systemize theology. He's not just some hippie who came up with love your neighbor as yourself. He's not just some politician who said render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He is none of the above. He is God in the flesh. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the church because through him, through his blood, we are reconciled to God. In fact, all that is reconciled by Christ, and nothing is reconciled apart from Christ. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven. He did it by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And all that finds peace finds it through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And you, yourself, only find peace with God through Christ's sacrifice. Don't let go of that truth. You can hold on to it because Jesus changes lives. He changes everything. I've heard people say, perhaps you've heard it as well, If it weren't for Christ, I just don't know where I would be. And generally, when they say that, the idea is if it weren't for Jesus, I would probably be in a really bad place. Maybe in prison, maybe in the gutter, maybe in the grave. And all of those people, if you explore what they're saying as they're saying it, all of them would agree, I wouldn't even know about the love or power of God to change my life if it weren't for Jesus and his death on the cross for me. Christ changes everything. He changes us. If you've received him as your Savior, he has moved you from alienation to acceptance. Once, verse 21 says, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to Christ, by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The Bible says that naturally speaking, without Christ, our sin separates us from God. And you can try and try to get rid of your guilt on your own, and you'll probably be just about as successful as Lady Macbeth, who, plagued with guilt, walks in her sleep cursing sin's stain on her very being. But Jesus takes away that guilt. Peter says so in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. Why? So that you could have peace with God. And by his gospel, by his work on the cross in your place, you're no longer alienated from God when you place your trust in Christ. You actually become friends of God. Jesus changes everything. Don't let go of that truth. Hold on to it. And when Jesus does this, he moves you from narcissism to altruism. Let me say that a different way. He moves you from being self-centered to having compassion and being caring toward others. And did you catch that in verse 22? It says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. It's a change in your person. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God sees you holy and pure if you're trusting in Christ. And because of his sacrifice, God makes you that way. He transforms you. He sanctifies you. He moves you from self-centeredness to caring for others. Jesus changes you. Don't let go of that truth. Hold on to it. He moves you from being guilty to being justified. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Christ justifies you. Sometimes you hear someone, I've heard preachers saying it and teachers as well, they'll say, that word justified, Jesus justified you. And that's just as if I'd never sinned, right? That's clever. I kind of like that. Is that right? Kind of. Not really. There's a little nuance of difference that is worth recognizing. Justified doesn't mean you never sinned. Justified does mean that you are considered not guilty. God knows you've sinned. You know you've sinned. But because of Jesus' payment for you, your sin, when you trust him, God says, you're not responsible for your sin. And Jesus says, I'll take responsibility for that sin. And he goes to the cross and he dies for your sin. Do not let go of that truth. Don't let go of it. So where does this passage actually say, don't let go of the truth? Because Pastor Steve, you said at the beginning, I think that's what Paul wants us to know. Well, it's in our final verse. In verse 23, Christ changed everything for you and about you if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is a gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature in under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Don't let go of the truth. Let me tell you what this really means. Not long from now. Hey, look, if you're under 20 years of age, wake up. I want to talk to you right now, okay? Got it? Do this. Go, I need to wake up. I slept through that whole sermon. Now I need to wake up. Don't miss this. This is what this really means. Not long from now, some of you will be going to college or some other school. And you will sit in some classes with some professors who feel this need to expand your thinking. Okay? And while they probably do not intend this, some of them will be in league with the liar. Remember, he lied to Adam and Eve regarding their landlord. Remember, he lied to my buddy about his parents and his family. Remember, he lied to me about who I am. He is a liar. When you hear his lies, don't let go of this truth. Okay, 20 and under, you can go back to sleep. All of us. Somewhere down the path of your life, you're going to get some bad news. You're going to experience something really bad. It's bound to happen. It is part of living in this fallen world. You will get faith-shaking news. And it will cause you to wonder if Jesus is really all he's cracked up to be. And when you start to wonder that, the liar, he's going to push in the clutch and slip it into overdrive. Do not let go of what you know to be true. At some point in your life, somebody's going to let you down. A Christian friend, a pastor, a teacher who taught you about God, a mentor who led you into faith. Because they are human, they will let you down. And it will cause you to question, man, is any of this real? How could that person be so, live such a life of duplicity? I don't know if this is even real. And the liar will slip right up beside you. He'll say, that's a really good question. Do not let go of the truth. Hold on to it with both hands. I want to pray that you and I would be able to do just that. If you're comfortable doing so, as the worship team comes, would you please stand and we'll pray together. So the gentleman who spoke to me before the between the services, you know, what he was saying was this. A lot of my life was marked by a lot of ugliness. I witnessed firsthand a lot of loss. I saw a lot of evil. I experienced a bunch of faith-shaking moments, and people I thought were good turned out not to be good, and I've seen so much ugly in my life, and the only thing that kept me going is I held on to this truth. I don't know where you're at right now, spiritually, emotionally. I think a lot of us are tired. I think social media has shown us the underbelly of humankind in a way that no other generation has seen it. I think that a lot of us, it's hard to really believe there's anything good. There is. His name is Jesus. Hold on to that truth. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being you. Thank you for being God, the great I am. Thank you for being the one who spoke this world into existence and having that power and that majesty. That might be a scary thing. That might be something that would cause us to kind of grovel and hide from you, except that you loved us. And when you fashioned humankind, your heart loved in such a way that you willingly gave yourself for us. And as we turn our hearts from darkness to light, as we turn from our sin to follow you and discover the beauty of this gift that you offer us, forgiveness for all our sin, we grab a hold of that truth with both hands. And we know, we don't like to think about it, but we all know that somewhere ahead of us, there's stuff that's going to rattle our faith. We know that somewhere ahead of us, there's going to be people who are going to do things to make us say, wait, what? Is that real? We know that somewhere ahead of us, there are places that other people have walked that they've just let go of their faith. And it escaped from them like a helium balloon escaping from a child at the Clearfield Fair. Gone. We're asking you for the ability to hold on to our faith, and we are making a covenant before you, a resolution, that because of the covenant you have made with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will walk with you, Jesus, and we will hold on to you with all our might. Give us the ability to do that. Do not allow pseudo-intellectuals. Do not allow fake Christians. Do not allow this evil present darkness to penetrate our hearts with its lies. We hold on to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.